Good evening. In just a moment, we're going to be in Hebrews, the sixth chapter. You'll remember in our last couple of three classes, Doug has been presenting the message of the book of Hebrews to us. And in the fifth chapter, as we've studied recently, the 11th verse and continuing on through the sixth chapter, verse 20, the author of Hebrews says that they need to grow in spiritual knowledge and in order to understand some of the more mature truths that they need to think about. The writer explains in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, the first three verses, that they need to gain knowledge and be properly prepared to do God's will and to understand God's word. And then in verses 4 through 8, he talks about some of the consequences of their not doing so. As when we first started beginning to study this book, we talked some about the recipients of this letter, and I think that those recipients were likely racial Jews who are now Christians, who were being seriously tempted to return to the religion of the Old Covenant. Judaism was attractive to these converted Christians because they knew it very well. And it was a physical religion. They had their physical temple and the physical priest and physical sacrifices. And Judaism had been around a long time and had this new thing that they were being taught about Christ wasn't all that old in term of years. The Jewish faith had survived a lot of challenges of conquerors and captivities. And then finally, when they thought about some of the Jewish background, they were talking about some of their ancient kinfolk. And the memory of them was pretty special. And for a Jew to become a Christian, you know, they were making choices that their ancestors had not made, and that may have bothered some of them. So as we look at the sixth chapter and begin reading what's written here, the writer says, grow up, move on, be more mature. Look at verse 6 through verse 8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. As we look at that first three verses, the writer is saying to them that they need to move on. Instead of repeating some of the elementary teaching, they need to move past the fundamentals. He's challenging these readers to do something besides just understand the milk of the word. He says, leave the elementary teaching about the Christ, press on to maturity. The New King James says perfection. He says move past those fundamentals. Grow. As you look at that verse, the word therefore looks back to what was being studied in the fifth chapter, verse 14 and following, and points out that none but those who become mature or perfect saints can ever receive the meatier portions of the gospel. When the author says, let us go on to perfection, let's press on to maturity, he's telling them to master the subject. The phrase means to grow to full maturity, full growth and maturity. He wants to be able to discuss more advanced topics, and shortly he is going to do so in this book, such as the nature of Christ's priesthood. They're not able to grasp what he wants to teach. The expression, not laying again a foundation, I think refers to some of the elementary truths and stands in opposition to maturity. Now, the writer's not going to go back and reteach all the elementary truths of their faith. He's also not suggesting that they don't have their proper place. The use of the word foundation simply provides a second way, perhaps, of expressing the thought presented by the word principles. Fundamentals. When a builder constructs a house, he does not lay the foundation over and over again. Sooner or later, the foundation is finished, and it's time for the flooring and the walls and the roof and all the finished carpentry to be achieved. The same is true for Christians. The ideal is that we've got to move past the basics at some point. First principles are not our ultimate goal. They're the beginning place, the bedrock on which the fullness of God can be realized. The fullness of God's truth is built and displayed as the strong meat that we need to move toward and be able to digest. We can't just sit back and wait on life to happen and spiritual growth to just occur. We're going to have to put out some effort. We must to grow. And don't forget, these Jewish Christians had begun their service to Christ, but were threatening to apostatize and turn back to the things which they'd grown up with and with which they were comfortable, namely those Jewish laws and traditions. They're suffering a lack of commitment and didn't want to leave their comfort zone. And before discussing the strong meat, the writer is going to list in verses 1 through 3 some of the fundamentals that they need to move past. These are elementary principles. The book's recipients must move past as they move on toward maturity. He mentions in this verse repentance from dead works. As you talk about repentance, it means a change of mind, the body, the governing disposition. It's repentance traditionally in our minds produces godly sorrow. When you repent of sin, you say the same thing about sin that God says about your sins. In this verse, the writer is saying they are not to live in constant need of repentance from dead works, which I think refers to any work, deed, conduct, or behavior that's not pleasing to God. And many of these things that I think the writer is pointing toward are those legacy items out of the old law they're trying to bring forward. They do nothing positive spiritually. For us today, perhaps the expression dead works would include everything evil that we must turn away from and avoid after our conversion, such as the works of Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He says they need to move past and deal with the fundamentals of faith toward God. Faith is fundamental. We all recognize that without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But it's equally impossible to please Him by faith alone. Faith toward God is going to be a subject we talk about quite a bit in chapter 11. And it simply brings out there were some who were saying they had faith in Christ, but they wanted to put their faith partially in the old law. He says they need to move past the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This doctrine of baptisms is the way the King James and New King James refers to it, and instruction about washings is what New American Standard calls it. These Christians may be considering the benefit of the Jewish ceremonial washings or the need for baptism of John the Baptist that we studied and can study in Acts 18:25, Mark 1:4. From Ephesians 4:5, we know, though, that there's one baptism for every believer, whereby we put off the old man, we arise a new creature with a new heavenly Father. Romans 6:3-7. It requires immersion in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. These people need to move past these fundamentals. These are bedrock principles, and they need to accept the scriptural truth and move on so that they can accept the more mature things that the writer needs to present. He says that they need to move past the laying on of hands, which was a sign indicating some gift or blessing. Sometimes it was used to impart spiritual gifts, Acts 8:17, for instance. Sometimes it was healing the sick, Acts 28:8. Sometimes it was ordaining men for ministry, Acts 6:6, 13:3, and so on. The laying on of hands imparted power and responsibility. But those are basics. They're not essential to their ultimate salvation. They need to be prepared for more. They need to move past the fundamentals of the resurrection of the dead. That was a principle that was denied by who? The Sadducees. It was accepted by the Pharisees. And for us and for the Hebrews, the point is that through Christ, all will be raised from the dead to be judged for the deeds done in the body. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 and then 12-19 addresses the resurrection from the dead more fully by listing a series of catastrophes if Christ had not risen, saying in verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. These are things that they have been taught. They don't need to go backwards. They need to accept the spiritual truth that there is a resurrection from the dead for everyone. We're all going to answer to God for our actions, for the deeds done in the body. And then eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is permanent. Each person is going to be judged according to their works, Revelation 20:12. And should make their calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. If you want to study more about that, Matthew 25:31 and following to learn more about the judgment. Acts 17:31 says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ arose from the dead. That is our example. Christ arose, conquered death. We will be arising from the grave to face judgment ourselves, an eternal judgment. And he says, leave behind, move past the fundamentals. Move on to a more mature position. He's telling these Christians to grow spiritually. Move past those fundamentals. Don't be babes in Christ any longer. Make spiritual progress. I'm going to stop there. Comments on those first thoughts. What we see then in Dale.
Fundamental thing. So why are you still in the fundamental?
Dale is saying, if you couldn't hear him, that a responsibility of the eldership and the members here is to not just dwell on the basic food that babes are suited for. We need to have teaching about that, which are the more mature items of our faith. We need to grow as a congregation. We can't just stay with fundamentals all the time. We have to grow and be more mature in our teaching and in our thoughts so that we can build one another up. As we look at verse 3, we've looked at verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." That's an interesting phrase, and maybe you have some thoughts on that. If God permits may be a way of saying that there are opportunities in life to mature, and we only have so much time. As we think about what we should do, we need to understand that there may not always be an opportunity to make progress. In Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever," as he spoke to Noah. How much time will we each have? You know, none of us know what moment we will no longer have time. And if God permits, God determines our tomorrows. We can plan all we want, but the reality is we need to address today our needs. We need to grow today. In verses 4 through 8 it reads, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And then we have a parable. "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." As we look at that, the writer begins a thought there in verse 4, and I think we're going to see it finished in verse 6. The thought reads, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened," verse 6 says, "and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." I think we're going to see that as we look at these verses, the reason made fairly clear to us. So in verse 4, it says, Christians are those who were once enlightened. To be enlightened means that they become baptized believers of the one true God and had grown sufficiently to understand the mystery of God's will, which is concealed from those who are not God's chosen ones, according to Matthew 13:10 through 13, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 6. Those who are enlightened are translated from darkness into light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Those once enlightened have seen and understood spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14. Those once enlightened had the eyes of their understanding opened. Ephesians 1:17 and 18. These Christians have tasted of a heavenly gift. Tasting, you know, is kind of a common biblical metaphor meaning to experience something. The heavenly gift would certainly, I think, include the whole sum of the spiritual blessings we enjoy as Christians. That is, the new life we enjoy in Christ and all that pertains to salvation and forgiveness of sins and all the spiritual blessings in Christ, including grace and mercy and eternal life and the opportunity to pray to God for forgiveness. And Hebrews 8, verse 12 says God will grant us that forgiveness. Perhaps one passage that I think helps summarize this for me is 1 John 5, verse 11 and following. It says, "And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, that's a heavenly gift, eternal life. What can be better than that? You know, sometimes you hear me say a quote from D. Bowman, if you miss heaven, you miss everything. That heavenly gift is tremendous. It says to be partakers of the Holy Spirit indicates they shared in the influence of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in maybe Romans 8, 9 through 11. The work of the Holy Spirit has always been to reveal the will of God through the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians representatively by the Word, and have tasted the good Word of God. You know, again, taste is an experience. Some of you know that when I was gone for a few days that I tasted chocolate gelato several times. On the very last day, I didn't quite understand what the man said at the counter. But what I learned is the chocolate gelato had chili powder in it. So I experienced something that I had not experienced before and will not choose to do again, most likely. But tasting conveys an experience to us. They've experienced the good Word of God and the power of the world to come. To taste is to experience and benefit by the Word of God. To taste the good Word is to be touched by the gospel and the effect that it has on us as we live life on this earth, and we prepare for the world to come. The brief Hebrews had experienced the excellence and loveliness of God's Word. God's Word is good news, which Christ brought to the world that man would be restored to a relationship with the Creator. God's Word is powerful. Romans 1, verse 16. Those who learn God's Word gain understanding of God's spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 14. They tasted the powers of the world to come. I think this refers to the many strengths which God promises to all Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Passages we could also include Ephesians 1. 19, 3:20, Colossians 1, Philippians. The writer says that if these people walk away from these blessings, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, look at verses 4 through 6 together. It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they do what? They crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Verse 6 warns us that a Christian can be lost. If a Christian renounces the grace of God, he forsakes the Word of God, he can be lost. Now, note, a sinner can return and be forgiven if he has sinned and sincerely repents. 1 John 2, 1 verse 2 teaches that. Hebrews 8, I think, verse 12 tells us I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. But we have to turn to God for repentance. The impossibility referred to here is in turning away from God and Christ and forsaking the salvation that you once received at baptism. The person has turned their back on Christ. They've returned to the sin they loved. They've turned away from the light. They hate the light. And it's impossible, if they won't turn back to God, to renew them. For a Christian who's known that close relationship to God and who has had an appetite for doing God's will, What else can draw them back if they turn their back on God and decide the worldly life is more important to them than Christ and His teachings? When they do that, they shame Christ by their actions. The word impossible in verse 4 means lacking in power. There are no more powers which they can bring one to repentance. Why is it impossible? Verse says they've rejected God's word. They've made a choice. Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. By their actions, they have crucified Christ and put Him to open shame. Frankly, some people will not repent. When this happens, there's no more sacrifice if they willingly sin because they will not accept the advocate that is available to them. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It's impossible to renew them again. They've put the living Christ out of their life. He's dead to them. So when a person turns back to sin, Christ is crucified and treated as of no benefit to them and is without meaning to them. When one turns their back on Christ, he loses access to God through repentance and prayer. He loses the fellowship of his fellow Christians as he seeks the fellowship of the world. Growth in Christ is replaced by devotion to sin. This is not something an atheist or an infidel can do because they don't accept Christ to begin with. This is only something a Christian can do by turning from Christ and crucifying the Son of God afresh. As a thought, you might want to consider Hebrews 10:26 and meditate on that, the danger of complete apostasy from the faith. Now, that's a lot to take in. What would you like to say through verse 6? Yes, sir. I think that's well said. We have to feed ourselves. I like that phrase you used, Doug.
People that are well
Good thoughts. Sound thoughts. Anyone else? Neil? Our time's up. We'll begin again in the sixth chapter on Sunday morning.